Father, we do thank you for this new day that you've given by your mercy and grace, given as a gift. We thank you that you're at work in it and through us, in us and then through us. I pray that you would give us today just a reminder again of your promises, and a reminder that you are, you're a God who doesn't just sit back and throw out a list of things we ought to do, but you move towards us relationally, and you desire to shape us and form us and change us into the image of you and the relationship you have with within your own Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Meet with us now. Encourage us with some kind of things we already know, but I pray you'd help us to reframe and see these tools and these practices maybe in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one of the reasons I love the Bible and convinced it's trustworthy, it's true, something that we can actually look to for help is because when you look through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you find these people just doing stupid things over and over and over, and that God continues to fill them. The fact that we're still here, it means that God's still at work, and the things that we read about and are here now, God is still busy filling his people. Adam and Eve, you know, hey, the bounty of all creation is yours. Here's the one thing you can't. Well, I don't know, you might be holding out on us. And they grab fulfillment there, and they're cast out, but God pursues them outside the garden and fills them. Abraham and Sarah, they came up with all kinds of crazy ideas to try to accomplish the promise that God said he would give to them. But he doesn't abandon them. He does give them Isaac, and he fills them. Jacob, stealing his brother's birthright, lost everything. And at the end of life, just so that he's not disturbing anyone, he's kind of starting to disturb me there. Facing death, the entire bounty of Egypt is his to fill him in the midst of famine through his son Joseph. He's filled. Peter, scared that Jesus was going to abandon him, denied he even knew him. But if we look to the end of the Gospels, you see Peter sitting on the shore and Jesus is feeding him breakfast, forgiven and being given marching orders to go out and share the gospel. He's filled. God, in the passage we looked at yesterday in Exodus, they had this delusion of being filled by the meat pots and with bread as slaves. But what God does in that moment, and they're grumbling and complaining, but what we saw him do is he filled them. When he gave the quail and the manna, he didn't. You know, that was a delusion of being filled back then because they thought they were full. They thought they had enough then, but he actually filled them every day over and over in the wilderness with what they needed. It's important that that idea of being filled is there for us to remember. When we think about God, when we think about the scriptures, it's so important for us to remember that it is not just about a God saying, hey, go and do. It's about a God who desires to fill you with what you need, to fill you with his presence, to fill you with himself. And he is constantly doing that, even when you may be thinking that you just continue to push him away or grumble or struggle in the wilderness. God is pursuing you, and he wants to fill you. And that's his heart for you. Israel looked to the wilderness in... stop crying. In verse 10 of Exodus 16... And we see this little picture of what we want to do. We talked about recognizing our fears, and now we want to just talk about this idea of remembering his promises. We want to return to God over and over and over, and remember his promises. Because when we do that, we saw, like in the Exodus passage, it says as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared. As we look to God in the wilderness, and we see him there, we learn who God is, as we remember his promises routinely and regularly. We learn who God is. He brought them out. They thought that he had brought them out to slay them and to starve them. But here we see the glory of the Lord. He feeds them. He is here. He has not abandoned them. We also receive what we need. I think I've got a slide for these three things here. We learn who God is. We receive what we need. We also become ourselves. You know, when it says here, receive what we need, some of you guys may be thinking, well, I'm in this rough wilderness place, and there's a lot of struggling going on, and I'm praying, and God's not giving me. And I want you to know that I understand that. I've been there. I'm in those situations as well, crying out for God to answer and God to move. And what I want us to remember, there's a difference between the truth that God is with you and caring for you and the truth that God is going to give you exactly what you want right when you want it. The scriptures are full of examples, especially in the Psalms. There's probably at least 12 Psalms that have the exact phrase, how long, O Lord? How long will we have to wait for you to hear my cry. God's people have often done that, and that's where, when fear takes over and we order our lives around this fear, that's when we kind of say, all right, you've abandoned me. But God, even in those moments, is continuing. He never lets go of his people. When God grabs a hold of you as a son or daughter, it's an illustration that Joe Novenson did speaking here years ago, and it stuck with me over and over, because it helps me understand how sometimes when I'm hearing preachers say, hey, you'll learn about God and his faithfulness, his love, and you'll get what you need, and all this kind of stuff. Sometimes I don't feel it. But here's the deal. See, here's God and here's me, and God reaches down and he grabs you, and you're his. And in that moment where maybe it's the first time you've come to faith, or you've grown up around it, and you learn about love, God's love, and you're like, oh, I kind of love you too. You're a great God. And this John Trapp's done these awesome sermons. And yeah, I'm kind of down with you right now, God. You sound like an awesome God. And there's just this mutual grab a hold. You know, I'm going to hold on to you tight because I love you and you sound awesome. And you've got me. And then sometimes as life kind of throws us a curveball, things get hard. We find ourselves in the wilderness. Our fears are coming up, and we kind of are like, all right, God, I'm out. You're done. You know, I don't want anything to do with you. You've brought this to my life, or you've brought me out here to slay me. You've brought me out here to starve me, kind of like the guys in Exodus. And we may even find ourselves pulling away and just really upset with God. But I want you to see this picture. Even when this is going on, God never lets go of his people. And it's in those moments where we can remember his promises, that we're actually like, wait a minute, he hasn't let go of me. He hasn't let go of me. And it's those moments where we can come back into this relationship with the Lord. Of course, a little bit down the road, we'll probably be like most of the people in the Bible, when we find ourselves jerking away, and we realize God never lets go of his people. He will fill us. God is at work to do so. Interesting thing is, we return to God over and over and over and remember his promises, remember who he is, remember that he's with us. Not only do we learn who God is and we receive what we need in time according to his grace and mercy, but this is something I want you to hear. This third thing is, we become ourselves. You guys are encouraged, our true selves. You're encouraged over and over to prepare. You want to get out of the house and go live your own lives, right? And there's this idea of like being self-sufficient, which is a good thing. But I want you to understand that we were never created, no human was ever created to be fully dependent, fully independent. We are made to be dependent creatures on our Creator. Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, they needed God to tell them who they were and what they were supposed to be doing. They needed God, and God did. We are also made to be interdependent creatures. We're not only dependent upon our Creator, but we're also dependent upon other people in our lives. You know, the no man is an island idea. We need each other. And that's why, and as we think about returning to the Lord, as we think about some of the practices we'll look at, we truly become ourselves. To be the people of God is not to be the most capable people on the planet. You know, to be an excellent athlete doesn't mean that you have to be the best. It's more about how you play the game. I know that sounds kind of cliche, than how well you play the game. As we renounce control, accusation, delusion, and find our life in the feast of who God is, him filling us in the wilderness, we become our true selves. Now, I want to read a couple things to you that I just love before we talk about specifically kind of returning to God, the practices. We talked about yesterday, got ahead of myself there. So we talked about yesterday this idea of practicing and drills and routine and over and over and over, how you're formed and shaped and prepared for down the road. How we've already understand the idea of shaping our lives and ordering our lives around certain practices. You brush your teeth every morning, most of you, I hope, because you order your life around the fact that you don't want to have rotten teeth. You get up and take care of yourself with some pretty basic hygiene. That's a routine you order your life around. You order your life around eating meals. So much so that, especially in cultures where we have so much food, we can't imagine missing one, even if I'm not really hungry. I mean, it's lunchtime. We eat when it's lunchtime, right? But we wouldn't think about ordering. So we have all these things that we're giving ourselves to. We have a hard time finding time to order our lives around these promises of God. And we'll talk about some ways to do that in a second. So we have this idea of practice and being formed by practices over and over and over. That's that picture we had yesterday. And as we return to God, this is some pretty awesome stuff. This is taken from my pastor. He was saying, you know, we want to make, to make your way forward is to remember God's promises. To make your way forward in the wilderness, to make your way forward towards trusting God is to remember his promises. We remember God's promises by calling them to mind, the slow plodding of faith. we live in a world that is just like, boom, give me it now. Give me the answer now. Give me the satisfaction now. Give me the results now. We don't suffer well. Humans don't, period. But primarily, you know who suffers the worst on the planet? That was exciting. People in affluent cultures don't suffer well because we're used to being able to push some sort of button or do something to bring comfort. And like I've confessed, most of my life I've been trying to get out of the wilderness to try to pursue. I'm such a comfortaholic. I want my comfort. I don't like conflict, and I try to avoid these things. But the slow plotting of faith, slow and steady, that's where God's called us to. Constantly turning our attention back to God's promises, calling them to mind. You know, God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. They were out of the garden, but he pursued them there, and he made a covenant with them. A love-wrought promise between them to never forsake them, to never leave them, to work in and through them for the good of all creation. Promises were given throughout the Old Testament. They were fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what I want you guys to hear. This is really cool. So how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to love. You know, God's ultimate promise is to love his creation. We were born out of his love. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect relationship, perfect loving relationship and union with one another. Let us make man in our image. We're built to love and to be loved. So Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to love. His incarnation is God's promise to be with us. The incarnation, just in case you're not familiar with that word, that's just the idea of God becoming man. God becoming man in Jesus, that's the fulfillment of his promise to be with us. His ministry, Jesus' ministry, is God's promise to care for us in our weakness. His crucifixion, God's promise to judge sin and destroy it, except it's born in Jesus and not on us. His resurrection is God's promise to make all things new. His ascension is God's promise to establish his new kingdom. His gift at Pentecost, this idea of, is God's promise to send the Holy Spirit. There was a promise in the Old Testament, and Jesus speaks of it as well. He comes. And his return, which we are waiting for, that's God's promise to make all things new. Not all new things, but all things new, fully, finally, and forever. So as we look to God over and over and over, and we call his promises to mind, we see how they're even fulfilled in a very tangible way in the person of Jesus. We have to live in light of this promise, continually calling it over and over to our mind and ordering our lives around these promises. So if we're called to order our lives around these promises, what I didn't say is order your lives around the tasks of what it means to be a Christian. Order your lives around being godly, so to speak. We so often start with this idea of doing. And once again, you know, John and I are overlapping in some of our thought. You know, it sounds corny, but it's a way to remember. You know, we're not human doings, we're human beings. The idea of our identity is fundamental, to stop and think about, who am I? Who am I? Not like, who am I, Susie? Or who am I, Doug? You know, I'm a person, okay? And I'm created by a God who's given me an identity. You know, you actually, your actions, they flow out of your identity rather than your identity flowing out of your actions. We live in a world that says you are what you do. We live in a community and a culture. You are defined by what you do or what you don't do. And we actually place that standard on others as well. You know, you can be in my circle of friends because you do X, Y, and Z that I like. Or you cannot be in my circle of friends or whatever because you do X, Y, and Z and I don't do that. You know, and sometimes it's good to avoid certain things. But we define people by their actions. And what's true fundamentally about us is not about our actions. It's about, who am I? I am created in the image of God, made for fullness with him, in relationship with him. And obviously because of our sin and the brokenness, we're out there busy trying to make sense of life in a million different ways. Driven by fear, trying to fulfill all these things outside of this one thing we're made for. So rather than what do I need to do today and this week, and this is where we sometimes find ourselves getting so much stress, and again, I'm not telling you not to do your things, but the first and foremost thing we need to be wrestling with as we go out into our days that can totally change the trajectory of your days is to begin with, who am I becoming? Because just like if you're in sports and you want to become, you want to move from sitting on the bench to being the starting point guard, to riding the bench, to playing in the game as a receiver, to going from just now learning to play the piano to one day being able to play a long piece at a recital, to whatever it is, from going to making C's to making A's. If you want to become X, you have to find out, what do I need to do to order my life to get there? Okay? And what are you becoming? If God said, you're my child, and you're created to reflect my image to the world. You're broken, yes. You're sinful. You're going to struggle. But Jesus says, or the scriptures say in the New Testament, God's purpose in calling his children is to make them more like Jesus. If that's the most fundamental thing about me, is to reflect the love of God to the world, to become more like Jesus, how do I order my life around that? I'm living life in the wilderness. God wants to make me more like his son. How do I then order my life to get there? What are some things that I can do to get there? And in order to do that, we got to practice. All right? We got to practice. Okay? And you think, okay, practice? How do you practice that? This is where I'm hoping that the idea of practice that you kind of understand, I'm wanting you to reframe your ideas, reframe some very, very normal things. Hang on just a second. We want to look for practice. When we think about practice, what are some routines that can help us remember the promises, that can call them to mind over and over and over every day? What are these routines that we can stop and say, instead of just accidentally doing them or kind of being brought to them by someone else, how can I begin to make decisions to order my life around some key practices? So I'm about to mention 9 things, and these 9 things are something that our church over the past few years have been emphasizing to the congregation. Hey, these are spiritual practices, spiritual routines that are that we often look at as kind of Christian tasks or duties or things that, oh, these are things you do because when you go to the church. And that's not necessarily wrong, but if you can look at it through the lens of spiritual formation, if you can look at it through the lens of routine and practice, how it shapes and forms you, just like if you were wanting to run a marathon, you have to assume a lot of things. Dietary changes, routines in your life. You know, I have a brother and a sister who both went from like not running marathons to like deciding to run a marathon. Both of them, their first marathon, they did it for the Leukemia Society to raise money or whatever, and then they kind of got hooked. And I do think that there's some bizarre thing going on in the world with running. Like, lots of people are running really long distances, and I'm like, that's painful. Why are they subjecting themselves to such pain? But they all say it's so great. I'm like, well, let me take a picture at you about mile 16. Your face doesn't look happy. I digress. It's pretty cool though. But they have to make life changes. So like my sister, who was a med student, when she ran her first marathon, if she wanted to do that, she had to arrange her life in such a way around that goal, right? So she had to get up earlier and run and find time in her day to do things. She couldn't just kind of say, yeah, I'm gonna run a marathon and I'll just fit in a jog here and there. She had to order her life around that goal. She had to order her life around that. And these things that I'm going to mention to you, most of these things are things you're like, okay, you just spent 15 minutes telling me things I already knew. And I want you to try to hear these things through the idea of, what would it look like to make these priorities, all or some, more than likely. What I don't want you to hear is that I'm giving you these 9 things to go do. I want you to see these are things that God has given us through for centuries. And there are even more spiritual practices as well that Christians have done through the centuries around the world that are less about tasks to go and do. And then more, these are practices. These are drills. These are layups. These are conditioning. These are scales, whatever you want to compare it to. So the first thing is corporate worship, right? This is big church. And this is not any order of priority here. These are just 9 things. It is important to go to church, not just because that's what Christians do on Sunday, and you got to check that box. But when you go to corporate worship, what happens? Whether you gather with 30 people or 300 people, you go in there and you gather together weekly to worship, to hear who God is, who you are, what he's done for you. Tell him thank you. Hear a preaching from the Word that should center you in such a way that you both understand that you're a sinner saved by grace, and now you go out and reflect that love to the world. Now, I know not all of us have worship services that are uber engaging. Some of us are like, it's just so hard, and I totally understand that. The church that I served at in seminary, I loved the youth ministry. We had a lot of cool things going on, but the worship music was like super like traditional, and I'm not kind of, you know, I think there's gonna be a lot of rock and roll, as Joey says, in heaven. I'm a big joy worship. I want to get up, move around type thing, and it was just really kind of sedate. Had the organ and the piano and all that kind of stuff. I just kind of had to survive that for a few years. But I was never like, this is bad. It's just because it really did administer to a lot of people. The point there is that I've begun to learn, and all these things I've begun to see through this new lens over the past 4 or 5 years, that when you go to worship with an attitude and a reality, this is something that's shaping me week after week. I need to go there and be told that all the stupid things I did this week don't define me. I need to go there and be told that I can leave there being reminded that, hey, God hasn't left me. He's still got me. He's not going to let go. He's fulfilling his promises in my life, even when I can't see it. I may be crying out, how long, O Lord? But I can hear and remember, just like God's people have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years, gathering and worshiping. And it's really kind of cool, too. It helps me. When you show up, most of us are kind of, you know, we're Eastern time, Central time. There have been countless number of Christians who have already gathered and worshiped around the globe before you, beginning in the Far East and all through Africa. And it's like they're gathering and they're worshiping the Lord on that Sunday. And as you go, you join in with the global church and you're remembering the promises who you are. Corporate worship can be this forming experience for us. So if we go say, I want to go there with an expectation of hearing these key things and being reminded of who I am. I'm not defined by what I do. I'm defined by what the scriptures say, what this guy says, this guy being God. Education, I know that's kind of a bad word to say in the middle of summer, education, how dare you use that word. All I mean by that is just this idea of that, you know what, we need to be lifelong learners. We'd like to think that we got it all figured out. And this is something even with my middle school sons that kind of get a little apathetic about Sunday school. I've heard this before. You don't have to hear it again. You know, I'm like, okay, I hear you there. But we need to continually be learning. The scriptures, and we're talking about the God of the universe, even if you're a seminary professor, we need to be learning. So I'm just want to encourage you to avail yourself in some way, shape, or form what would it look like for you to learn? You know, could be a Sunday school class. Maybe your Sunday school class is super lame. You know, well, go talk to your leaf leaders and pastors. Find a way to make it not so lame. Find a way to speak into that. But if you don't really have much agency there or whatever, at least giving yourself to it and think, okay, I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything. Those book tables are incredible. There's articles. There's websites. I took my name down, but I'll try to remember to put it up there. Shoot me an email, and I'll send you all kinds of things that you can be thinking about and look at to help you learn. It's the idea of being a learner. Being a learner, and we want to be learners. And this is a spiritual practice. I mean, anybody who's done anything excellent in all those other categories we keep mentioning, like sports and music and stuff, you know, they didn't do it by just getting up and stretching. You know, okay, I'm a good basketball player now. But they had to actually study the game. They had to look at film of themselves. They had to learn. We want to be learners. And that's a practice. That's a drill. That's a routine. How you can remember the promises by, you know, another thing about education is important is that you look back at the who God is and the promises of God from all these different angles, and you can learn and see things differently. Small groups. Now, this can be an actual program of your church or whatever, but it might even be just be, hey, it's a good thing. It is a practice. It is a forming practice to have a couple people in your life that you can get together with and share life with. What's going on in your life? How are things going? Where are you struggling? How can I pray for you? In a sense of routine. And in those moments, we are actually shaped and formed because what happens? We recall the promises over and over and over. And we were not intended to ever be alone. As I said, we are dependent upon God. We're also interdependent on one another. And that's how God made you. It's in the fabric of your being to have that connectivity. So in a small group, we meet together, growing in friendship, helping each other to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. One of the things I loved about small group ministries that I've led is it always starts, you know, with sixth grade boys. I love to pick on the boys because the boys are a little less relational automatically. We like to interact with an objective third party, like a ball or a rock or a game or whatever, you know. And we have relationships through something else. You know, we tend to look at something else together. Girls look at themselves generally. We don't throw everybody into that box. But like when sixth grade boys come in and we're trying to teach them about, hey, you're going to come to youth group and be a part of the small groups and blah, blah, blah. And we try to pitch this vision of getting close to each other and sharing struggles and praying for each other, reading the Bible together. And they're just kind of like squirrels. Nothing's happening. But it's really cool because, you know, as they give themselves to that practice, either because their parents make them or because they begin to buy into it, you know, by the time middle of high school comes around and they've been in this small group for years together, all of a sudden you see guys, and this is for guys and girls, but I love it. To me, it's even more beautiful in the realm of dudes. Is you see a group of 5, 6, 7, 8 guys sitting in a room for an hour that would never sit in a room together anywhere else. They go to different schools. They have different interests. You've got the classic blonde swoosh-haired quarterback. Shut me out, you know. And then you got like the guy who's like the reigning champion for the debate team. And then you got the quietest, you know, little guy who just is scared to death of everything. But like they've gotten to know each other over the years. And you've got you know, Biff the quarterback asking, you know, the guy who's a homeschooled, really quiet guy to pray for him. And they're swapping texts in a group me they've got going on or whatever. And I'm just like, that's kingdom. That's beautiful. And they're not necessarily going to be in everybody's wedding and they're like total besties, but when they gather, and I say all our students all the time, you're not defined by where you go to school or how sporty you are or how cool you think you look. You're defined by who God is, His promises for you, and His presence in your life, and they can begin to get that and share life together. It's not perfect, and it's not like without problems, and they still have their issues and stuff, but like when you hear about the guy who seems to have it all together from the outside looking in, thanking the super quiet kid for praying for him, or heaven forbid, this happened once when I was in South Carolina. We had a lot of homeschool folks who we would go and watch some of the big public high school sporting events, you know, and it really started to mean something after a while when the guys who played on the teams were like, man, thank y'all for coming. That was really cool. And they're like, it was really cool to watch you play. You know, it's so cool to have people in your life. And I know it's hard. Relationships are hard. But if you think about that, this idea of within the body of Christ, within your kind of Christian community, whether you just have a few or a bunch, this is I want to make sure you have a bigger picture of small groups, not just the ministry of your church, but it's this idea of realizing that we need each other and we can be there for each other. Now, these next two, morning and evening prayer, and the next one's reading your Bible daily. Okay, these are drills. These are layups. These are practicing your free throws. This is ball handling skills. This is all these things that you think about. These are some of the most basic things. And I want you to know that I had been an ordained pastor for a dozen years before I really began to lean into the reality that reading my Bible every day is something that I can't neglect. Not because, how dare me, you know, you are not a good Christian if you don't read your Bible. You know, I don't know if any of y'all know the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, or whatever. Don't read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll shrink. It's okay. When some things are really bad, you just leave. I'm just kidding. They got to go help out with lunch. So I think what I want you guys to hear is that I came to this church, and the church begins to emphasize these things as spiritual practices, and I stopped and realized, wow, what would it look like to order my day around where I made sure I began and ended my day in prayer? Like I just like I began and ended my day brushing my teeth. Because if what's most fundamental about me is that I belong to God, I'm in His world, and He's at work in my life, I ought to at least be able to say, while I'm kind of sleepily walking to the bathroom, I'm awake and alive. Thank you, God. Just acknowledging the Lord's presence at the beginning of your day. You're going to go out into a day and you've got stressful things. You've got hard relationships. You've got big things going on. Let's not have our prayers be kind of this last second, you know, bomb we throw to kind of clear the path. Like, just go into your day saying, God is with me. Help me in this. Help me understand that you're present. He's present right there. Cha-chow. He wants you, and as you do that, as you make that a practice, right? Think about this. It's something as mundane as layups, okay, in basketball. You know, you've got these guys who are just like superstars or on SportsCenter, and they've got shoe deals and all this stuff. But what do they do at the beginning of almost every practice? They do layups, and they look like sixth graders doing the exact same thing. It feels rote and mundane, but it shapes and orders their life. This shapes and orders our life to begin and end with prayer. Every day we begin prayer, be with me today, I need you, I can't do this on my own. At the end of the day, thank you so much for the laughter I had at lunch, and thank you for the fact that I can run, and I get to be on the sports team, that I have legs that can run. I know there are a lot of people in the world that can't do that. Oh my gosh, please forgive me for being such a jerk to my friends, and help me figure out a way to say I'm sorry. Thank you, God, that I'm not defined by my successes or my failures today, and I'm gonna rest while I sleep. Give me rest. I mean, just... we need to see prayer again as this practice that shapes us. And reading the Bible every day. This is something that for the entirety of my Christian life, and it still struggles, but I would say much more so in the past few years. I moved away from kind of this, I know I need to read the Bible, but what do I read? When I read it, sometimes I don't understand it. And oh man, I get so busy and I just, okay, I won't today. And then before you know it, 2 weeks have gone by and I haven't even opened it. And that's me that's not ordering my life around that practice. That's kind of trying to fit it in. And so when I moved to our new church, now granted, this makes it really easy for me, but we have 3 emails that go out every day. There's a reading plan that the whole church can do where you read the Psalms 4 times a year and read the whole Bible once every 4 years. And they just have this thing that shows up in your inbox. Here's the passage for the day. And here's some prayer prompts and stuff. It comes in the morning and then a short one at noon and in the evening. And while I don't always use that, by giving myself to that routine, to that practice, of reading the Bible every day. When you read the Bible, if you're anything like me, one of the reasons why we don't is because we feel like it's like super mysterious and it's super hard to understand. Correct. It is a lot of time. And I want you to hear, when you hear me say read your Bible, I don't want you to think that every time you read your Bible, you have to fully understand it. Any more than my son fully understood why he was doing all those ball drills at basketball. If you can believe that in interacting with the Scriptures is one of the most direct ways we can be recall the promises of God and remember who He is. Remember, not about what we have to go and do, but who is God and how He's been at work. Just read it. Start through a psalm. There's all kinds. Again, shoot me an email. But there's tons of Bible reading plans online, or you ask your pastor, or youth pastor friend, or just pick up, hey, I'm going to read through this gospel, and I'm going to read for 15 seconds every day or whatever. But you get in, read it, and then write out your questions if you've got questions. Again, if you could think 15 minutes a day would be a baby step towards shaping and creating a space in your life to order your life around. If I really believe that the Bible is God's living and active word, it is the bread of life, and we can't have actual life, we can't become who we're supposed to become without it. We need to order our lives around that, right? We need to make that happen rather than sort of find time to. So I don't want you to hear me saying, hey, read your Bible. I want you to see it through that filter of how it's a formational practice. And it's something that the more you're into it, the more there are going to be a lot of days where it feels really kind of empty and kind of plastic, and okay, I did it. But then there's going to be a lot of days where you're going to read something and go, wait a minute, I remember something. I read that 2 months ago, or I remember hearing this, or have read something, and you'll show up at church, and it's kind of maybe your corporate worship's a little bit drab or whatever, and then the pastor gets up and he's preaching on the text you read a week ago, and you're like, oh, wait a minute. And he might say something to be helpful. But if without it being a routine part of your life, you can't have access to that. You can't expect to, you can't expect to be ready to run a long race if you haven't been practicing and getting in shape, so to speak. Reading the Bible, it is where we hear, we slow down and allow the Scriptures to change us and help us grow. Last couple things, Sabbath. All I mean by Sabbath is that, guys, we were not made to just go, 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 go. If you're like me, some of you guys came to our way and you were tired, even in the middle of summer, but especially in the school year, right? You've got so many things on your plate, you're exhausted. I want to challenge and encourage you just to find time in your week where you can stop, where you can rest physically, but also in that rest where it becomes a spiritual discipline. And we are body and soul, so physical rest is just as spiritual as prayer. But I want you to, in those moments, as you think about it as a spiritual practice, okay, I'm going to pause right now because God's got me, okay? For me, in ministry, I've taken Thursdays as kind of my Sabbath rather than Sunday, because when you work in the church, Sunday's a very long day, and there's not a lot of rest, and definitely not a lot of time for reflection. So Thursday's the day that I made my quote-unquote Sabbath, where I do some personal reading for enjoyment. I do some work around the house. It's very refreshing for me. I get a little bit of rest. All kinds of things that will happen. It was this very different day than the rest of the week. And you know what? There were some costs to that. You know, there were some things that didn't get done that I had that would be a little bit slower, a little bit less efficient in ministry, that I could have just cranked it out another day. But I had to believe and trust that, okay, I'm going to rest today. I'm going to go back at it Friday and some on Saturday, and God's going to meet me there. So a little ways to think about this is most of y'all's primary calling right now is students. And that's where God's called you to be. And a lot of you, if you're anything like me, Sunday evening rolls around, the week begins to loom, and you're opening up the books, and you're getting in, and you're spending a couple hours studying. I'm not going to tell you that that's wrong, but I'll say, what would it look like for you to order your life around a practice of rest that if you didn't have anything going on at your church, that you could maybe participate in the evenings, but you could at least find time on Sunday to make sure you slow down. And make sure, maybe if you can reduce the amount you study, or you can say on Sundays is going to be the day that I read a book that has nothing to do with school. Maybe that's when I'm going to ask my youth pastor or youth leader, hey, what's a book that I can read? I'm going to spend time there. You're going to look for time in your week to stop and to rest, because guys, we're like burning the candle at both ends, grinding it out, exhausting ourselves. We need to rest. Not only to work, rest from our work, but to celebrate the fact that our identity is not bound up in our productivity, okay? And that's something that the culture is going to shout in opposition at you over and over and over. They're just going to say, you are defined by what you produce. But what God says, no, you are not defined by what you produce. That doesn't mean we sit down and do nothing. We do need to go out and be a part of serving the world, but you're not defined by it. You're defined by God. We can only remember that if we set apart times to do that. Retreats, hey, you're on one. But I don't want you to focus on just like your youth ministry retreats, your church retreats. But Jesus himself would retreat to solitary places to commune with the Lord, to reflect. How in the world are we ever going to be able to take stock of what we're afraid of and what we're ordering our lives around if we don't kind of pull away and go, let me think about the things in my life. What am I stressed about? What am I afraid of? What am I working super hard on? Why am I doing the things I'm doing? That's a countercultural, counterintuitive thing for us to do. Because our culture says, go, 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 go. Don't slow down. Because if you slow down, someone might pass you. We need to be thinking in terms of this idea of retreat as a drill, as a practice that will form us and shape us. Because it's in those moments we can stop and reflect on. I'm going to pull out those notes from our WAM lesson and just take them out and think through those things and pray. Retreat, very important. Last two things, confession and spiritual mentoring. Fancy words from our church's stuff. But all I want you to hear there is that there needs to be someone in your life who knows your stuff, who knows the things you're struggling with. You know, and I mentioned yesterday, maybe it was the day before, that I understand that's one of the things you're most afraid of, someone actually knowing what you're really wrestling with. Seeking someone out who you can get really real with is a spiritual practice. Because if that person not has all the answers, but if that person can receive your struggle and simply say, I hear you. God is with you. He has not abandoned you. Just like John said of the guy says, hey, I love praying with him. You need people in your life who can say, God loves you in that struggle, whatever it is. You know, bring the metaphor to yourself. You know, your pride, your self-centeredness, your lying, your fear, your vanity, whatever it may be, your sexual struggles, your struggles with substance abuse, or whatever it may be, God loves you, and he's not done with you. He's at work. He hasn't abandoned you. And someone to respect, and again, there's nothing I'll say about this right here, because in the church context, we've got a mentoring program with men and women who are trained to do a little bit more speaking into and stuff and providing counsel. Most of this, a lot of times, the most comfortable person for you to do this might be a peer. Granted, there could be leaders, and your parents are great for this sometimes, but if you're going to your peers a lot and just dumping a lot of stuff, that's a good thing for you to do, especially when your peers receive it and love you and walk into those places with you. But I want you to remember, sometimes you guys give each other advice that you're not necessarily equipped to give, or you feel overwhelmed with pressure, like, oh my gosh, my best friend's dealing with this stuff, and I don't know what to say, I don't know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I want you to both give some freedom to your friends, as well as remember this as you decide to give, to share. The best thing you can give each other is your presence, and a simple reminder that God is with you. And hey, I don't know how to fix that. I hate that struggle's happening at your home, or I hear what you're saying, and I struggle with that too. Hey, how can we pray for each other? Just that presence. That's a spiritual practice where you can recall the promises of God and remember that he is not done with you. This idea of being known and knowing. The last thing is service. Super simple, but like every time you serve, whether it's on a project or a trip, or whether you're just kind of doing something around your house that is unsolicited, and you're serving a need. Serving is a spiritual formation practice. You are shaped into the image of Jesus. Jesus himself did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, came to earth and served. The great King of the universe served you and me even unto death. And every time we serve, every time we look to needs outside of ourselves, every time, you know, one of the descriptions of love, I've heard love is emptying yourself so that someone else might be filled. Every time you find yourself being that kind of image bearer to the world, you are being shaped. Every time you give yourself to that. Because if you go through your whole life and all you take care of is me, myself, and I, you know, you end up not being very fun to be around. You know, and you know those people. That was me for a long time. I was all about me and my world. And it can be the littlest things. We used to do some of the funnest projects with my youth group in St. Louis. We through another church, we find out about, we go to a rough area town, and one of my favorite projects we ever did that the kids still to this day is like, why would we even do that? We spent an entire day reclaiming a sidewalk. The grass and the weeds and some trees and trash is just kind of taken over this whole block of this area of town. And the people had to walk in the street to get around this area. And so we just spent a whole day with shovels and stuff, and we just reclaimed the sidewalk. And it actually showed a couple places where the sidewalk was gone, so that people could like see it. Oh, there's something there that I will miss, and I will fall if I don't. So all of a sudden, this neighborhood they could walk. So as we're out there doing that, it wasn't our neighborhood, and the church had some people in the neighborhood. But as we were doing that, people from the neighborhood came out and said, "Why are y'all doing this?" And it's like, "Well, because you need a sidewalk, and when we're done, it's going to actually look kind of beautiful, and we hope it'll be helpful." And that's about it, really. No real grand plan. We're not passing out tracts, or we're not going to have a big tent revival. We saw a need, we're trying to meet it. So silly little example to make the point that service is a way that you can be shaped. All right, we need to finish. Here's what I want to encourage you guys to do. Anybody like little C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia fans? Okay, so this is an incredible little section at the end, incredible section in The Silver Chair that I often refer to, remember this passage. And I want it to be some way, I want you to maybe this be another window into this idea of remembering God's promises as we make our way in the wilderness. So Aslan's giving Jill and Eustace, he gives them these signs, these four crucial signs for them to remember as they go out on this quest to rescue Prince Rillian. You know, and Aslan is so pointed about remembering and following these signs. If you just remember these things, it'll go well for you, so to speak. And a pastor made an observation about this story, and he said, whether C.S. Lewis meant it this way or not, to me this story has always illustrated the importance and the challenge of daily practices in the Christian life. And I think he actually wrote spiritual disciplines. You may have heard this spiritual disciplines before. It's the same sort of idea. Morning and evening prayer, reading God's word, worship, Sabbath, retreat, small groups, being active and sharing life with other Christians, putting the promises to practice. To be faithful to her call, Jill needed to go back every day to the will of Aslan, for of course he was the lion who sent her on her quest. Yet as time went on, she was tempted to neglect the daily quiet time when she recited the four signs. And because of that neglect, she and her friends fell into confusion, danger, even nearly to the point of death. So I want you guys to hear, I'm going to read this point where Aslan kind of, this is the final words as they're sent out. And he says to them to remember the signs. And I want you to be encouraged that as you go into home life, school, the pressures that are there, as the wilderness that you've been reflecting on this week becomes a lot more pertinent for you, what God is saying to you and what I'm saying through some of these very ordinary things like small groups and reading the Bible and prayer, what I want you to do is God is saying, hey, remember, remember, remember. And as you remember, you can have even just the inkling of strength to remember that you're being held. And I'm never letting go, and I know the way home. So Aslan says, but first, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning, and when you lie down at night, when you wake in the middle of the night. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 6, keeping the promises before us. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, here at Arwen, here at your retreat, here in certain situations, I've spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear, with a little bit of thunderstorms. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart, to pay no attention to appearances, remember the signs, believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Ultimately. We will go from here, and many of us will immediately begin to grasp after all the things that we're trying to fill ourselves with, all the things to try to help us make sense of our way in the wilderness. And my plea, and what God's plea, is for you to remember. Remember His promises. Remember His, at the very least, remember His promise that He never abandons His people. He always is with you, and He knows the way home. It may not be results in the short term, but if we will remember Him, lean into Him, begin to order our lives around that promise, rather than just kind of throwing it in as a little extra sprinkle on our donut here and there. But what I'd like to say, the most fundamental thing about me is that I belong to the Lord, and He wants to make me more like His Son. How can I order my life in a way that makes sure certain drills and practices are happening so that as I'm going on, I'm in the game, I'm on the recital of life, I'm in the wilderness, that I can recall those promises and that God is with me. Let me pray for us, and if it's not dangerously raining, we can head out. Father, thank you for this time again, to remember that you're with your people. Thank you so much for the scriptures, which, yes, sometimes in our bluntness and our ignorance and our immaturity and our just struggle to understand, sometimes we don't get it. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, soften our hearts, open our eyes, that as we return to your word over and over and over, that you would use them to remind us who you are and who we are because of you, that you've done it all for us. You've pursued us. You've bound yourself to us in Christ, and you will never let go. And as the wind and the rain and the storms of life and the wilderness come on to us, that because of practices, because of our routines of remembering the promises, we will be able to stand firm. We will remember that you've got us. You haven't let us go. And we can endure, and that endurance through suffering, that endurance through the wilderness will bring about perseverance, and ultimately, even as John preached, it brings hope. Father, we are never a people without hope, because not that we got it, we can figure it out, but because you You know us, you love us, and you're with us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.